We are here now in John chapter 18, just beginning this chapter as we make our way through John's gospel. And the narrative reveals to us that it's Passover time for the Jewish people, and Jesus is celebrating with his disciples. Though the meal is now over and the conversation has ended, and even the prayer that Christ has uttered in John chapter 17 has found its completion. And so now the narrative changes quite a bit here, and they have left the upper room and they have made their way out to the garden. And here comes Judas and company with evil intent to arrest Christ and to set into motion what would become celebrated for millennia, the Easter celebration. Passover, however, is a festival that was unique to the Jewish people, and it was meant to commemorate that place in their history where God rescued them from Egyptian slavery, and that happened at this point in John's gospel about 1,500 years prior. If you're not familiar with what the Old Testament reveals about that occasion, it was on that night long, long ago that the Lord had announced through Moses that he was going to send the angel of death to kill, to take the life of every firstborn in every household throughout the land of Egypt with no discrimination. Whether Egyptian or Jewish, the angel of death would make a visit, unless, of course, the Jewish family by faith would slaughter a lamb for themselves, believing that, as God told them, they spread blood on the doorframe of their house, which would be an indication to the angel of death that the family within did have faith and that they would be passed over and not killed. Well, that became customary for the Jewish people, and they have been slaughtering lambs annually ever since. And this was the day here in John chapter 18, Passover. Lambs had been being slaughtered by the thousands at this point in John's gospel. And people from all over the nation had been gathering together in the days leading up to this point, all over Israel, swarming upon Jerusalem and inundating that city with tens of thousands of families, all of whom came to sacrifice a lamb. Now, there was a census taken 30 years after this particular Passover, where they counted how many sheep were slaughtered during that festival, and the number totaled over 256,000. So this is quite a scene. Why don't you, if you can, let your imagination try to grasp the graphic nature of what's happening at the temple there at any given Passover. That census, I might remind you, was taken 3 decades after Christianity began to spread. 3 decades after the Christian message began to convert people out of Judaism and into the Christian religion. And every family that converted over the last 30 years before that census was taken meant one less lamb to be sacrificed at the temple at Passover. So if 30 years after Christ's resurrection, there were still 256,000 families bringing lambs to the temple to be sacrificed, then you can guess that 30 years prior, at this point in John's gospel, there was maybe a few more than 256,000. And the only reason I'm talking numbers here is because I want us to understand how much blood there would have been. Doing a little research, I find that a 6 to 8 month old lamb weighs about 140 pounds. Now, these were yearlings. A year old lamb was required by God to be offered as a sacrifice. And at a year old, they would have been perhaps more than 140 pounds, but to be conservative, we'll go with that weight, 140 pounds. A 140-pound lamb produces just over a gallon of blood, which means that we're looking at 250,000 gallons of blood pouring off of the altar and going somewhere. Where does it go? The blood of these lambs would have collectively flowed off of the altar and then drained away from the back of the temple into what one writer calls the town ditch. That town ditch is otherwise known as the Brook Kidron, which is mentioned in verse 1. And here we see Jesus going out with his disciples over the Brook Kidron. They're going over this massive brook that would have been inundated with 250 gallons of blood. This would have been a repulsive, graphic sort of illustration of what's going on here. This is very significant. The reason being, and I think that John was careful to remind us of this brook here in the first verse. And let me explain the significance of it all for you here. At the beginning of the Gospel of John, if you remember, we were introduced to a man named John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, being the forerunner of Christ, introduced Jesus to the world as the Lamb of God who takes away sin. This is the real Lamb now. And there's great symbolism being fulfilled here as Jesus crosses over this brook that's flowing with the blood of all of these lesser lambs. Jesus is on his way to becoming a true sacrifice for sins, which would have turned the traditional lamb sacrifice into nothing but a foreshadow of the real thing. And Jesus now is about to fulfill the real sacrifice. And in doing so, he's going to render any further animal sacrifices for the next 30 years and beyond as entirely obsolete. They don't matter anymore. And so here comes Jesus on the night of his arrest, having to cross over this brook that was gushing with the blood of what didn't work. Jesus is literally stepping over undeniable evidence that just upstream are 250,000 families still thinking they've done enough to save themselves from God's wrath when they haven't. The blood of lambs and goats and bulls and whatever else you want to sacrifice in the animal kingdom cannot atone for the sins of a family or a nation or an individual. There is one sacrifice that can do that, and that's Christ. Now here he comes, metaphorically going beyond anything that human effort can accomplish on its own. We do this, don't we? We want Jesus to pay attention to everything we've done for him, like he owes us. Like, God, you'll let me into heaven, right? Because I did A, B, and C. And he says, no, if I let you into heaven, it'll be because Jesus did A. So listen, we can put away all our animal sacrifices now. We don't have to do it anymore. You go, well, I don't. You may not be slaughtering sheep, but any sacrifice that you make for the Lord, up to and including your getting up a little bit early this morning and making it to church, earns you no points. No more points with God in the eternal realm than slaughtering 250,000 lambs would have gotten you. So you don't go to heaven because you've done enough. Nobody goes to heaven because they earned their way there. Nobody will stand before God and go, well, I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and therefore I deserve. No one. Jesus earned your way to heaven. Jesus did enough. He here, in a very graphic illustration, is going beyond what human effort can do. It says that he crosses over because he's going somewhere in particular, and we're told that there was a garden on the other side that he and his disciples had often gone to, and that's why he's going to that garden, guys. He's going there because his disciples knew that it was his favorite hangout. You could always find him there. If he wasn't in the temple preaching, or he wasn't wandering around the seashore collecting disciples, if he wasn't, you know, going from here to there, healing people and helping people and teaching people, if he had any downtime at all, he was in this garden. Which means that Jesus, every time he went to the garden with his disciples prior to this evening, was done with intentionality. He was conditioning his disciples to know where they could find him if they needed to. That includes Judas. He's going to where he knows Judas can find him. That's what it says in verse 2. Judas, who betrayed him, he knew the place because Jesus always went there. So you think that a guy in Jesus' shoes, this is the last place he'd go. He knows he's being hunted. He knows everything that's going to happen. He knows that they want to kill him. He knows that Judas has already betrayed him into the hands of the Roman government, and all that it is now is just a matter of time. You think that he'd run, but not Jesus. You know what that says to us? He wanted to be found. Jesus wanted to be arrested. Jesus wanted to be crucified. Jesus knew it had to happen. Why? So that he could resurrect and prove himself to be who he had always said that he was, the Lamb of God, sent by his Father to die for the sins of the world and resurrect on the third day, and therefore be the atonement for the sins of mankind. Not lambs, not lamb blood. His own. See, he understands that this has to happen, so he's not going to run and hide. He's going to go to the garden and essentially volunteer himself to be slaughtered. He wanted to be easy to find. I think Jesus always wants to be easy for us to find. Did you know that Jesus makes himself available to anybody, whether they hate him or not? To this day, Jesus makes himself available to anybody and everybody, whether they'll mock him or love him, whether they'll worship him or belittle him. Jesus makes himself available to everybody. In Matthew chapter 7, you remember Jesus said, "If you seek me, you'll find me. Whoever seeks will find. If you knock, the door will be opened. If you ask, you'll receive." He says, "Seek, and you will find." So Jesus doesn't hide from anybody. And I say that, I think there's a lot of people that need to understand, he's not as difficult to find as some people make him out to be. He's not as hard to understand as some people insist he is. He's right there. Go get him. He's made himself available. And so he does in verse 2. He makes himself available even in verse 3 to Judas, who he knows is his betrayer. He makes himself available to the detachment of troops, which would have been the Roman soldiers that Judas had somehow arranged to cooperate with here. Go figure. A detachment of Roman soldiers cooperating with a Jew. And not only them, but officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Jesus is making himself to everybody, knowing that they'll betray him, knowing that they'll crucify him, knowing that they'll hate him, knowing that they're opposed to him. This detachment of troops would have numbered several hundred soldiers, perhaps up to 600 soldiers. And they're all of them seeking Jesus with evil motives. Like, none of them is here going, "Listen, I just had a few innocent questions, you know, wanted to ask you some things about, like, you said you were God. Can you follow up on that?" No. They're bringing their weapons. They are going to find him to kill him. And they found him. Jesus isn't hiding himself from people with evil intent. So here they are with lanterns and torches and weapons, which is very typical of people who seek Jesus with evil motives. They they always bring something with them. To this day, people who seek Jesus or go to places where they know he can be found, like church, even though they don't want the truth he presents, even though they don't love the man that he is, they seek him out anyway with an evil heart and evil intent. And those that do always bring something with them. Torches and lanterns and weapons. It's interesting to me that they brought torches and lanterns at all. We were already introduced to Jesus as the light of the world. Jesus says that he is light. And so here they come, listen, to the light of the world with light of their own. See, we don't need you. We got torches. We don't need the light that you offer. We've got lanterns. We can see just fine. Well, then why are you coming to Jesus? Not because we need light. We're just fine without it. Yours anyway. Not because we want truth. We're here to extinguish. That's all. It's why we brought weapons. They're looking for him because they want to kill him. In John chapter 3, Jesus had already said that judgment is based on this fact that God's light came into the world, but people love darkness more than light. They don't want it. People don't want the truth. And there's a lot of people who don't want the light that Christ offers and don't believe the truth that he speaks, who come to church anyway. Go figure. What are you doing here? If you don't believe Christ, if you don't want this, if you got some sort of chip on your shoulder and you think you know the truth and the only reason you're here is to see if it matches, to see if what we believe matches what you believe, who cares what you believe? And who cares what I believe? Do we care what the Bible says? That should be the only thing that we care for. And if you don't, if you've got some other motive, it's not going to work. We're already incompatible because this church likes to believe that we have been founded on what Christ has to say, not what we believe. Listen, everybody comes to Christ at the beginning with like all kinds of screwball ideas. Well, I thought, you know, this. Yeah, we were wrong. And here's the verses to prove it. Now, what are you going to do about being wrong? Are you going to put your torch out, turn the lantern off, and let him be your light? Or are you going to burn him? Some have suggested that these guys were idiots for bringing torches and weapons to come and arrest a Galilean carpenter. Like this was overkill. No, it's not. I don't think these guys were idiots at all. Not humanly speaking. If you're going to oppose Jesus Christ, you better come with everything you've got. Swords, shotguns, cannons, tanks. Assemble the army, guys. You better come with both barrels blazing if you're going to oppose Jesus Christ. They knew that. The devil knows that. He's coming with everything that he's got. So if you're going to oppose Christ, don't be namby-pamby about it. Jesus goes, I don't even appreciate that. Jesus goes, I'd rather you be full on cold toward me than lukewarm. Like, come at me with a BB gun. Uh-uh. These guys weren't idiots. They brought their lanterns. They brought their torches. They brought their weapons. And I can tell you why. Because our Jesus Christ is very unpredictable. So you don't know what he's going to do next. Do you? Those of you who follow him, where's he taking you tomorrow? You say, well, I got plans to go here and there. Really? What would James, his brother, have to say about that? You better add, God willing, at the end of your plans because you don't know. You might die. God might come along and go, mm-mm, that's your will, not my will. Do you ever let God change your plans? Does he ever do that to you? Do you allow him to be unpredictable? Because these guys don't. They brought their weapons because they don't like the unpredictability. And if he makes any sudden moves, we kill him on the spot. Forget the courtroom hearing. Forget the formal crucifixion. We got swords. We'll finish him off right here. He better not make any sudden moves. That's why they've brought their weapons, because he's unpredictable. I'll tell you why else they brought weapons, because he's powerful. And they had either seen plenty of that power or they had heard the rumors that he was. Jesus demonstrated power that is unparalleled in human history. You guys know that to be true. Nobody had power like Christ. None. They knew that. They're not dumb. Not only is he unpredictable, but the dude's kind of like a nuclear bomb. I mean, he can decimate. He can bring people back from the dead. Is it even possible to kill him? One last reason here. They brought weapons because he's violent. Would you disagree with that? If you think that Jesus is not violent, I would encourage you to finish your Bible. Because there's a book at the very end of it called Revelation, where this same Jesus that allowed human beings to murder him unjustly will come back one day to murder human beings righteously. And when he comes back, the Bible says that his clothes are going to be soaked with blood, be fire coming out of his eye sockets, and he's going to have a sword for a tongue. I don't know if that's all metaphorical or what, but I'll tell you this. Jesus, meek and mild, only went so far. When he comes back, he means business. I've always said, and one day I'll have a t-shirt that says, first time Jesus came, he was wearing sandals. When he comes back, he's wearing boots. And that's just because I hate sandals and like boots. So that, there you have that. Well, they have seen the rage of Christ. They have seen what he's capable of, at least in part. I would tell you that Jesus can be aggressive, and they've seen that at the temple twice now, where Jesus drove out the money changers and the cattle. He sat on the steps out front, braided a whip, and went in and, I believe, assaulted people. He's not afraid to do that. He owns people. He can do whatever he wants with people. We're just lucky that we have a God who's nice. Right? He made you. He can do whatever he wants. Get off your humanistic high horse thinking that he can't touch you because you're so adorable. Whether you're adorable or not isn't taken into account. Whether you're faithful to Christ or not is the only thing that he's going to be looking at. And if you think that braiding a whip and beating people is bad, wait till you see what he does to people who refuse to respond to such discipline and go to hell. That's where it gets real crazy. Bible tells us that Jesus will disown anyone who disowns him. These men were on the wrong side of that statement. Because of their refusal to accept Christ, Christ is going to turn against them. They know that they're on the wrong side of Christ. That's why they're armed and coming out to arrest this Galilean carpenter. Because the Bible tells us that with the purified, you, God, deal purely, but with the crooked, you make yourself seem torturous. And these men were as crooked as they come. That's why they saw Jesus as torturous, a threat. So let's get our weapons and go get them. Now, that doesn't mean that these were the first and the last to find themselves on the wrong side of a relationship with Christ. There are many people today who are on the wrong side of that relationship, and those that are have two choices. One is to repent and believe. Repent and believe. If you feel like God's after you and really kind of leaving your conscience unsettled, or every turn you make, you find a brick wall, you have to understand that it doesn't matter if you were born and raised in the church or not, or if you are a Christian or not. If you're in rebellion to God, you're in rebellion, and God is against you. and he's going to seem torturous to you. Repent and believe. Humble yourself. Or your other choice would be, go to any length you have to protect yourself from him. People do that too, you know. Here, they're taking up torches and weapons. They'll arrest him. They'll crucify him. We do similar things today. We picket him. We try to legislate him out of our lives. I mean, crucifixion takes many forms nowadays. If he's not around to physically nail to a cross, we'll find a different way to eliminate him from our conscience. And it's all the same. So they come there, and Jesus, look at verse 4 once more. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. You remember that Jesus now is fully aware of how the timeline goes. He knows he's going to be arrested. He knows he's going to be crucified. He knows probably more than any physician on the planet, any Roman soldier. He knows the pain that's involved in crucifixion because he knows the human body better than anybody else. So he knows the pain he's about to undergo physically. He also knows, being that he knows all things that would come upon him, he knows the wrath of God is just around the corner, and that as he hangs on the cross, he's going to be experiencing the fullness of the wrath of God that would have been spent on every individual that would and will ever escape hell. The cumulative pain and torture on behalf of those individuals. So he's not just feeling God's wrath for like one sinner. He's feeling it for everybody. He knows that that's just around the corner. And what does he do? Therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, turned tail and ran. Dropped to his knees and started crying. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, curled up in the fetal position and sucked his thumb. No. Jesus, knowing what was about to happen, stepped forward. He leaned into it. He's ready. And he says to them, he initiates the conversation. Who are you looking for? It's not that he didn't know. It's that he's getting the ball rolling. Who are you looking for? Let's cut to the chase. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, they say. And he says, I am. Some of your Bibles would say, I am he. The original language doesn't have he. He simply says, I am, which is entirely significant. By saying simply, I am, he's saying, I'm more than Jesus of Nazareth. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, yeah, I'm him, but I think you got it wrong, guys. By saying I am, he's saying, I'm eternal God. Creator. Saying I am meant everything to the Jewish people. Okay? This was one way to ruffle feathers if you wanted to. Because I am wasn't just a statement. I am was a title. And it was a title that was reserved exclusively for the God of the universe because that's how he described himself in the very beginning. You go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Exodus. And up to the time of Christ, they had found no better way to describe him. So the words I am are sacred. For someone to claim this title unto themselves was blasphemy, and they knew that, and Jesus knew that. That's why he's willing to use it. A, because it's true, he can. And B, he knows how they'll take it. He's wanting to be crucified. So he says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He could have went, oh, that's me. But he didn't say, that's me. He said, I am. Because that title represented to the Jew a holy, revered name of God and only God. That's what it represented to the Jew. But let me remind you of something here. These men that are there to arrest Jesus, by and large, are not Jews. No less than 600 of them were Romans. And to a Roman, that meant nothing. I am. Jehovah wasn't their God. Yahweh wasn't their God. Caesar was. Caesar was their Lord. So this didn't bother them at all. And yet, catch this, that name, that title, these two single syllable words knocked them down flat. A title that meant nothing to a Roman, and yet it has the power to knock them down on the ground. You know what I gather from this? Even those upon whom the name of Christ has little effect in this life will one day find themselves entirely helpless against the power of his words. You may snuff Jesus, live your life as you please, and there isn't any significance to who he is or what he says. And it has no power, no bearing, carries no weight in your life whatsoever. It one day will. It one day will. As sure as these 600 men were knocked down flat, so will those upon whom in this life the name of Christ has little effect. And it'll happen when Jesus decides it's going to happen. And when it does, there will be no weapon on earth to stop him from doing it. And there will be no armor to protect yourself from it. Jesus can knock anyone flat at any time that he wants to. And it's always interesting to see what a person does next. Like if we had nothing further than verse 6, I'd be left going, what did they do after that? Like, I am. And you have to wonder, did he yell it? Or was it just a very calm, I am? When Jesus calmed the wind and the waves, when he was in the boat with his disciples and the storm blew up, and it was a fantastic storm that was threatening their lives, it was so bad, and these were seasoned fishermen that knew how to navigate rough waters. They wake up Jesus, feared for their lives, and Jesus, addressing the wind and the waves in the original language, it suggested that it was a very calm shh. And nature went, okay, the Creator has spoken. Jesus has that ability and that effect on whomever and whatever he wants to, whenever he wants. You can live your life in a rage, in a tumultuous, stormy sea kind of, I don't care what God thinks way, if you like. But there will come a day when he, like he does here, looks you square in the eyes and says, shh. And he may not be your Lord now, but he will be then, I can promise you that. Now, what if Jesus did that to you? Before you're dead, before Judgment Day. What if, over the course of your life, Jesus suddenly knocks you down and takes away all the power and all the control that you thought you had, financially or relationally or physically or mentally? What would you do? Would you submit yourself to him? Would you repent of your rebellion? Would you call off the ambush? Would you extinguish your own torch and live by the light that he is? Or would you, like these guys here, get right back up and pretend like it never happened at all and pick up your weapon and resume your opposition? If you notice in verse 7, it's a repeat of what they've already gone through. Jesus then again says, whom are you seeking? And if you notice, their answer doesn't change at all. We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Didn't we do this already? You want me to knock you down again? And if you notice, he doesn't. He only does it once. And if you don't learn your lesson the first time, be advised that if you never go through pain like that again, that might just be Jesus letting you go off on your own trail. And you couldn't be in a worse situation. When he leaves you alone and lets you do what you wanted to do and allows you to have what you've been griping about, and doesn't interfere anymore and doesn't knock you down anymore and doesn't humble you anymore, doesn't confront you, that's called his passive wrath. It's the wrath of God. It's just passive. He's letting you destroy yourself. He's letting you move forward in your rebellion. In verse 7, it's the second time now. We've already been through this. In verse 8, Jesus says, I've already told you I am. Therefore, if you seek me, then let these go their way. And he said that so that the saying that he spoke of while he was praying to God in chapter 17, that's the only record I believe we have of him saying this, of those whom you gave me, I've lost none. Prayer fulfilled. God hears Jesus, and we went through this last week. God listens to Jesus. This is the second time in a row that Jesus claims to be the one they're looking for. Again, he's not hiding. He's volunteering himself to do God's will, even though God's will is, might I say, terrible. Like, if ever God's will was unappealing and just kind of nasty, we got it right here. Anybody want to do God's will if this is what it entails? Thank God it doesn't. But what if it did? It's amazing to me that Jesus is stepping forward and volunteering himself to this. Now, let's remind ourselves, those of us that are familiar with the other three Gospels, that something else has just happened prior to Judas's arrival with the Roman troops that John doesn't record in his Gospel. What is recorded elsewhere is how Jesus had gone off by himself to pray with Peter, James, and John only a stone's throw away. And that when Jesus was praying to God by himself, the Gospels record how Jesus pleaded with God to change his mind, saying, if there is any other way to essentially redeem mankind from his sins, any other way than me having to go to the cross and then bear your wrath and to become sin and be separated from you for what will feel like an eternity for all of the men and women collectively who ever were or will have faith in me and my atoning sacrifice. If there's any other way, then let's go plan B. That was essentially his prayer. He prayed three times in a row for this. He didn't want to do what God wanted him to do. Jesus at that point had a different will than God. That's why in the end he concluded, nevertheless, not my will, not what I want, but what you want. The Gospel of Luke tells us that while Jesus was praying these things, he was in such agony that he was sweating great drops of blood, which is a physiological condition that suggests he was under incredible amounts of stress and anxiety. Stress and anxiety, like I don't think anybody in here has ever suffered, unless, of course, you have in the past sweat, as it were, great drops of blood yourself. Jesus is under immense pressure, torn between his will and God's will. But that part's over. Jesus surrendered himself to God's will, and now that he has, he's eager to do it. It's almost like the hard part's over. He ain't sweating drops of blood now. He was when he was praying and was kind of undecided, but now he's like, forget my will. Forget saving myself. That's not what I came to do. I'm all in, God. And now that he is, it's not as difficult for him to step forward and go, I'm him. You can arrest me. Crucify me. Hey, let these guys go. You're not after them. You're after me. And Jesus has entirely surrendered himself to that decision. Now, it's not hard to see a surrendered life. We can look at the visual that's being created by John's words here and see Jesus stepping forward, physically taking a step forward and saying, I'm him. It's not hard to see a surrendered life. If you're surrendered to God, it's known. Not just by you in your own heart, but by everybody who's watching you live your life. Listen, you're either surrendered or you're unsurrendered, and it's not hard to tell which one it is. There's a lot of people, too many people, who, like Jesus, they pray the right prayer, you know, not my will, but yours be done, and maybe that's in their head what they kind of think they want, but then they stop there. Now, they'll pray to God, Lord, I want to know what your will is so that I can do it, and then, but then they don't. Those who actually do God's will are going to stand out like a sore thumb. Go out there and start obeying God this week and see what happens at work. See what happens with mom and dad. See what happens with your neighbors. And it's not all doom and gloom either. Some things are going to be wonderful and glorious, and you're going to see great things happen. And some of it is going to be very, very, very difficult. And people know that. And so oftentimes in life, when God makes his will known to them and it doesn't match their will for themselves, they're more miserable at that point than ever because they're undecided. You have to understand that that's the hardest part. As long as your heart is divided, you're in more pain and more agony than you'll ever be. If you would just relinquish control to God, surrender yourself to his will, it would suddenly and mysteriously get a lot easier. Then you can go about volunteering yourself to do whatever it is that God wants you without fear of pain. Wouldn't that be wonderful if we could just do God's will without all that fear? The reason we have it is because we're vacillating. We're not sure. Do I want to do this? I don't know. You're sweating great drops of blood, as it were. We just can't see them. Your spirit is in turmoil. Jesus is beyond that point now. He's ready to do God's will, and so he is volunteering himself to it. In verse 10, suddenly now, Peter steals the show. So this is all supposed to be just all about Jesus, right? Here is our Savior stepping in to save us from, and he even says, if you're after me, then let these guys go. Like the protection of Christ is on display for us to read about and study, and we have this wonderful picture of a Savior, and then Peter's like, enough of him! And now he's going to take over control of the situation, and we have to deal with it because he jumped in front. So here comes Peter, on the very heels of Jesus having secured protection for him from the authorities. Peter attempts murder right in front of him. Like, let these guys go, they haven't done anything wrong, and Peter's like, attempted murder! 612 witnesses, they've got a weapon, they've got motive, and they've got DNA. So it's like, Peter, do you want to die? Are you trying to get arrested? Are you trying to be crucified? Like, do you think you're Jesus? Why are you stealing the show? There's one that's to be crucified. Well, why does Peter lose it here? Because he loved Jesus. And sometimes love is demonstrated in a sinful way. There's a way to love somebody that honors God, and there's a way to love somebody that entirely dishonors him. In probably every relationship you can think of. And it ain't working, is it? You love them. Yep, but it's wrong. God won't let it work. Some people say, well, it's okay for us because we're in love. No, it ain't. Oh, I'm not questioning your love for one another. I'm just going, that's a really poor way to demonstrate your love. Peter, this is a really, really awkward, really self-incriminating, really sinful way to demonstrate your love for Christ. Trying to behead the servant of the high priest, probably not a good idea. But he did it because I'd like to believe that Peter loved Jesus. He just wasn't able to see that in spite of in spite of how things may have appeared at the time,
Jesus was still in full control of the situation. Peter wasn't able to see that. All he could see was his relationship with Jesus slipping through his fingers. Jesus was being taken away.
Now, if following Christ for us is anything like it was for Peter, then there's going to be times when it feels like everything's out of control. There's going to be times in your life as a Christian where it's going to feel and seem like everything's even out of Jesus's control. Like something went wrong. This is not supposed to happen. I've got to do something. My life is falling apart. My future is in jeopardy. And the relationship that I have with Jesus is about to disappear if it hasn't already. And that's about the time that you impulsively decide to do something to regain control and to fix it. And it's usually wrong. Like, that is the worst frame of mind to be in and make an important decision. And yet, it's often those times when we are the most carnal and we act with the most haste and we make the situation worse than it ever was to begin with. Now, if it hasn't happened already, there may come a point in your life where, like Peter here, something happens that you don't like. And it challenges your relationship with God. And instead of trusting him like you should, you trust yourself instead. You decide that you're going to take matters into your own hands, and then you make it worse, far worse. Maybe you've done that already. Yep, it's possible. It's possible that somebody in church this morning, somebody sitting next to you, has already done that. It's just not as visible as it is when Peter does it. You've jeopardized your relationship with Christ. You feel like you've lost the wonderful friendship that you had going with him. You've screwed it all up. You were tested and you got emotional and you sinned and you failed. Maybe. Well, the other Gospels record something that John doesn't. Jesus put Malchus's ear back on. He healed him right there on the spot. This is the last miracle we see. That's wild. Because you have to bet that Peter's wide swath of murderous rage caught the attention of everybody watching. And that alone would have, could have, probably did ignite a riot. And yet Jesus puts the ear back on, and we have every reason to believe that order was maintained. That's insane. Jesus puts his ear back on and erases all incriminating evidence against Peter. There's no longer any proof of a wounded ear. Attempted murder? I don't see it. There's no suggestion of an attempted homicide having happened here. Try that in a court of law. Jesus erases all incriminating evidence. So if you are Peter this morning, having done something impulsively sinful, because of your emotions, because of the way you felt, and you feel like Christ is slipping away from you, Jesus is inviting you back into a right relationship with him, just like he's doing with Peter here, by reminding you that he took the wrath unto himself that day for Peter's sake and for your sake. Now, that doesn't mean we get to go through life just whacking off ears. Well, you know. No, no. This means that by God's grace, you should never do that again. Maybe you're guilty of loving someone in the wrong way. Don't do it anymore. Stop. And Jesus then turns to Peter and says, put the sword away.
It's not how it works, guys. He says, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me? Now he's referencing a particular cup that we know of as we put the pieces of Old Testament and New Testament scriptures together. We know that Jesus is referring to the cup of God's wrath. It's a bitter cup. Bible says that Jesus is meant to drink it down to the dregs. If you know what dregs are, that's the part of the drink that contains all the sediment that you usually leave. You don't want that part. You ever drink a cup of coffee and you get down, you're like, there's grounds in here. You don't finish the cup, do you? Or maybe you do, and you're weird. The dregs, nobody wants dregs, guys. Jesus drank all of it, including the grounds. And what that means then is that there's none left for you. None. You can pick up the cup and you can look in there and you can kind of like, there's nothing in there. There's no wrath for you. Through faith in Christ, we've been saved from it, so there's none left. Jesus is to drink it all. But in verse 11, he hasn't yet. And so he asks Peter a frightening question. Do you want me to drink the wrath for you, or you want to drink it? Me or you, Peter? Because we could switch spots real easily right here. I could get myself off the hook with the snap of a finger. I've got 12 legions of angels ready to come down here and defend me, and you just nearly killed a man with 612 witnesses. You want to get crucified by morning? You want you or me? Which one? I think this humbled Peter. I think it should humble us. Jesus is determined to drink the cup, which is astonishing, because if we remember only moments ago, he was begging God to not have to drink it. And now he's performing miracles in order to ensure it. It's God's will for me to drink that cup. Nothing is going to stop me now. Nothing. And thank God that Jesus feels that way toward you and I. Peter is essentially trying to take the cup away from Jesus, not realizing the implications of doing such a silly thing. You ever done that? Oh, Jesus, I really screwed up, and now I got to beat myself for like a week. You sat on the steps of the temple and braided a whip. I'm got one in my bedroom, and I'm just, I'm such a nasty person. Jesus is like, God already punished me for that. What are you doing? And by the way, you know, beating yourself up about it, that is so mild compared to what I went through. So just knock it off. You're so cute. But we do that, don't we? I gotta suffer. I can't trust. No, that's actually where mercy comes into play. You qualify for mercy by screwing up. You want some? Then admit you have and go get it. You want God's grace? Or do you insist on wrath? Is that what you want? Yeah, you or me, Peter. Do you not want me to drink the wrath? Scary question. And yet we live on the other side of that question. He did. We don't have a choice. He already drank it. It's like when you were growing up, if you grew up with brothers and sisters, and you grew up in the days where you had to share a can of pop, and your brother came and grabbed it and drank all of it, and you didn't get none, and of course then you go, oh, Mom! That's what Jesus did, except it wasn't Mountain Dew. It was wrath. He snatched it out of Peter's hand and went, uh-uh, I'm drinking this. And Peter can't have none. None for you. No wrath for you. And the Bible says that it's on account of Christ that there is none for us. There just isn't. So if you feel condemned today because you've attempted homicide on an innocent victim, right? You feel guilty today because you've loved Christ incorrectly. You feel like God's wrath is aimed in your direction because you've sinned. You need to understand that it's not your responsibility to volunteer yourself to be unmercifully punished. It's your responsibility to make yourself available for his mercy. And it's there because of what Christ has done. He is merciful and he's ready to give it to you upon your asking. If you seek Jesus for mercy, he ain't going to hide himself. He'll step forward to offer you mercy just as much as he stepped forward on your behalf to die. And if he's this willing to step forward and be crucified, I'm guessing that he's all the more eager to step forward and go, I'll have you. I'll forgive you. It's what I died for. Don't waste my crucifixion. Have some mercy. Take what I'm offering. Lord God, we thank you for what Christ has done and all that he accomplished on our behalf in spite of how Peter and like we get in the way. We thank you, Lord, for not taking us into too much account in fulfilling your ultimate plan to redeem us, because if we were taken into account, we would have stopped it. And Peter... This wasn't the first time that he's guilty of trying to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. But like Peter, we're guilty on multiple accounts of trying to prevent what you accomplished on the cross from being applied to our life. We think we can do this on our own. I don't like how things are going, so I got to get control. I got to try harder. I got to do this. I got to do that. No, what you got to do is quit trying. You need to let Jesus take the lead. You need to follow him. You need to do God's will. You need to trust his instructions. You need to surrender your life. And so many people are caught in that garden of agony where they're sweating like blood because they're not sure yet if they want to surrender to God's will or if they just want to keep doing it their own way. That is the most miserable Christian I've ever seen. And yet, how many of us are living in that space even now? May we get over our fear, surrender ourselves to your will, and like Christ, volunteer ourselves to take the next step. Only then will we realize your full plan for our lives. And only then will we appreciate Jesus's accomplishments on our behalf. Lord, thank you for the opportunity. May we take what we've learned today and make good on it. Let your Holy Spirit work in our lives. Give us the direction we need. Reveal yourself to us as we seek.